and some others, it looks like. And we'll turn to Psalm 13. We'll pray in just a second, but I want to just speak a word of appreciation for Corey and his introduction to this text this morning. It's coming from a life that's lived this kind of example for us. We're going to look at David's example today. We could easily look at a number of people in our congregation, and I appreciate the very personal introduction he gave as he read the scriptures this morning. And then as I was talking to Dale before the service, he was listening in on the musical introduction, and he said, right there, that's where we're at. And you know what Dale's been going through and how hard that's been. So just to hear these testimonies of God's people suffering for the glory of God. Thankful for Tyler as he pointed our eyes to the truth of this text already through the songs. And of course, the whole team as they were up here. I'm thankful to join a body of Christ today. It's my privilege to open the text and proclaim the truth of it. But it's certainly not a pastor-centered thing here. This is God's people ministering to God's people. So thank you already for so many that have done that. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, already our hearts are mingled with joy and courage, and on the other side, grief and sorrow. As we consider the difficulties that this text brought out as Corey read them, but also just as the songs highlighted those things that we wrestle with, the difficulties. We feel the weight of them, and at the same time, there is this undergirding joy in it. So we thank you. We thank you for the songs of the saints in this room as they sang out, as we sung together. I thank you for the encouraging word spoken in that time. And now as we turn our attention directly to the text of Scripture, I pray that again we would hear your word ring out through this text and touch our hearts, change us, strengthen us, comfort us, convict us. Lord, we need the work of your Holy Spirit to take the truth here and bring it to bear on our hearts and minds and our lives, our relationships, and every aspect of what we do. So I pray for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to come to our house in the wee hours of the morning, you would very likely find Rachel sitting in a chair with a fresh cup of coffee with her Bible open. There are people in this world who enjoy those hours of the day. It's because of the quiet, I know that. It gets loud in our house, maybe about 7 a.m. typically. That's when the noise starts. And it's not unusual at all for Jenna to come barreling out of her room and be so glad to see Mom. So you can imagine with me a situation where this almost two-year-old runs up to Mom, oblivious of the coffee, and throws herself into Mom's lap, and coffee gets spilled everywhere. This actually didn't happen. Okay, I really am asking you to imagine it. I'm sure it's happened. It's happened in some ways and sometimes, but let me ask you this very profound question. When the coffee cup got bumped, what came out of it? Coffee. Yeah. Why? You could make the argument, well, because Jenna bumped it. But a much more simple answer would be because coffee was in it. So let me ask you this. When life bumps you, when something spills out of you, what comes out? And the very simple answer to that question is, well, whatever was in there. So what spills out of you when hardship comes? When health situations change, my own health or the health of someone I love, when someone passes away or some other loss, when our financial situation has unexpected hardship that enters it, when our relationships have tensions, when our parenting has bumps in the road, when we have stress at work or at home, or I could just keep going on. Hardship, suffering takes a billion different forms and a billion different sizes too. You know, the type of little thing that kind of irks us during the day is a lot different than the big life-changing loss that happens, but they're both a type of suffering, both a type of hardship. And when those things bump you, what spills out? What we're going to look at right here in this text is what spills out of David when the hardships of life come at him. And it's a godly example for us. We know enough about the life of David that not everything that spilled out of David in the hard times was good, right? But as recorded here in this scripture here, we have an example for us of what ought to be a godly response to suffering. And so I hope that there is, to some degree, some instruction in this for us of that is a good fact to know. I need to know that when I head into suffering. But there's another layer of it, and that's this. You might well already know what a godly response to suffering is. That's a big difference between knowing what it is, and that's actually what spills out of us when the hardship comes. We need to be not just informed by this text, but transformed by it to be shaped to become like Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of how to respond to suffering. So you might say, as we look at this text, we're looking in two ways. What does a godly response look like? But also, how does my response compare? And what needs to be transformed in me as I suffer? Psalm 13 is one of so many psalms that is often labeled a lament psalm. That is, it's a song for sorrow and hardship. There are many songs of celebration in the Psalms, right? You don't even have to turn the page probably to across the page from where I am right now. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works, Psalm 9. But there are many, many psalms that are more like Psalm 13, as you heard it read earlier, that are the songs of sorrow. Again, I don't even have to turn the page. And I look back to Psalm 10. It says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The songs of God's people have always ranged broadly between celebration and sorrow, both appropriate at different times. And so what I want to do as we look through Psalm 13 is just ask that simple question that I started with: what does it look like to suffer in a godly way? And as we do, what we're doing is checking in on David's health as a sufferer here. How did he do? The first thing we're going to see in his response to suffering, his godly suffering, is that he lamented. Lamentation. There's not a word, that's not a word we typically use in our culture. So let me give you a definition even before we start reading what it is in the first few verses here of Psalm 13. To lament means to voice our pain. There's a little bit more to it than that, but there's the kernel of it. We're giving voice to our pain. Let me add this: to God with honesty and faith. Let me recommend this book. It's the book Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And it is the subtitle, Discovering the Grace of Lament. It looks through the laments of Scripture, a lot of them in the Psalms. The very book that's named after lament, Lamentations, as Jeremiah wrote it. A man highly qualified to write about lamentation wrote the book of Lamentations. And this book goes through those different scriptures and makes observations for us of how we could practice lamentation in our life. Recommend that reading. But let me read for you David's voicing of his pain. Listen how he voices it in these first few verses here. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And you can feel the pain in David as he's expressing his sorrow this way, his trouble this way. It's not an uncommon way to express it. There's many times in Scripture where the Hebrews would use this phrase, how long, O Lord? But there's other ways to express it too. I just read another one in Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off? We've looked at Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so what we note as we hear these things is the suffering, the sorrow of the man of God is not hidden. It's not kept under wraps. It's expressed. The pain is spoken out loud. You notice in the specific lament that we have here, David is lamenting how long it is. Isn't it true that the greater sufferings of your life as you look at them have been the ones that have had extended length of pain? Because suffering intensifies with length. I can put up with pain if it's short much more easily than I can when it extends for a long time. And that especially is true in a situation that it sounds like David is in. Doesn't it sound like he doesn't see the other side of it? I'm actually not even sure how long I'm going to be in this type of pain. And that might have some of the most painful aspects to it. When we don't see the other side, we don't know when God is going to get us to the other side of whatever it is that we're going through. It includes great pain. I see that in the future tense he uses here. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? I'm standing where I am in the present, and I look into the future, Lord. Will you forever neglect me? How long shall I? It's the idea of continue to take counsel in my own soul. This idea of this mind-swirling self-conversation. You ever had that? Anxiety is a version of that, right? We're just rehearsing the things in our mind, taking counsel in our own soul, trying to consider and resolve tensions and make sense of things. And then he uses another way of talking about it, sorrow in my heart. So you get this like swirling mind, but you also get this wrestling of emotions. And he calls it daily, this ongoing daily battle. And he specifically brings out the opposition. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? You know, I think sometimes we can oversimplify David's life as the great Goliath killer. Like, do you remember when that was in his life? He was probably a teenager or maybe like 20-something at the oldest. His whole life was not triumph over Goliath moments. In fact, if you look at the lengths of time of his life, the periods of suffering were much longer than the moments of triumph that David experienced. He was a sufferer. No wonder we get so many helpful psalms from David for our suffering. And I think it would be, well, here's the truth. We're not going to judge a person who wrote scripture. But if this was somebody sitting next to us in the pew, or maybe we go out to coffee with somebody and we're hearing about their suffering, and we hear them talking like this about God, what would your response be to David or whoever it is that's talking to you? I think we have to be careful that we are not judgmental when we hear thoughts like this expressed. How long will you forget me forever, Lord? This is expressed in scripture. It's given to us and is an example of one part of responding in a godly way to our suffering. Now, if it's left here, if this was the only part of the psalm, then it would be incomplete. But this is part of a godly response, lamentation. Very honest questions to God. It is not unhealthy to bring this kind of question to God. It is, in fact, healthy for us to bring this kind of question to God. David's example is here for us. Let me just put it in a couple of terms that I see here. One, grief. He's expressing grief out loud, a weighing down, a sorrow of soul that he is telling God he feels. But I also hear in this voice of pain, I hear anger expressed out loud from David. Grief and anger, and I'll just put it this way, grief and anger are both right responses. Not all grief is good, and not all anger is good. But we also need to be careful that we don't say all grief is bad and all anger is bad. You see, we live in a broken world, which would mean that there's something very broken inside of us if we never grieve. God made things to be different than this. In fact, God never created humans to experience death. I'm careful how I say that. I know that in his purposes, he always intended sin to come and Jesus to come and save us from that. But when he created it, his original design did not include human death. Which means that when we experience that, we ought to grieve the loss of those that we lose. That's, in other words, a good emotion. And then let me just add anger in there as well. We ought to feel anger when we see things happening that go against the way God made it to be. There would be something very wrong with us if we could see the abuse of a child and be passive about that. We ought to be angered by the abuse of a child. I just bring up a very obvious example. There are so many other things that could bring anger to us. And David's particular one in this case is the fact that his enemies, who seem to be, they're the ones opposing God. I'm the one with you. And yet they're the ones who are prospering, exalting over me. Lord, how long is that going to go on? There is a proper and right, righteous anger to have when things are not as God intended them to be. How we use that anger, what we do in response to it, that matters a lot. I heard it defined this way. The difference, one of the key differences between a sinful anger and a righteous anger is that sinful anger is always destructive and a righteous anger is always constructive. It moves us. So if we see a child being abused and in our anger, we stop that person, that would be a constructive anger. When we experience the difficulties of life, one of the proper responses is anger, and then to express that to God is right. To bottle it up is harmful to our soul. But as I mentioned a second ago, there is a good way to express that pain, and there is a bad way to express that pain. In fact, you could say it this way: godly lamentation, which we're going to give just a few examples of, or a few descriptions of in just a second, it guards us from the two opposite, maybe you say, ditches that you could fall into. One is we could have ungodly lamentation by giving voice to our pain very easily and from a heart of complaint or bitterness or self-pity, some of these kind of things. Oftentimes, we are quick to voice our pain, but not in a way that, and we'll describe it here, not in a godly sort of way. Maybe you have a friend who does that. The other ditch that we can fall into is that we're hesitant to voice our pain. Well, we're trying to avoid the, I don't want to be a complainer, I don't want to be somebody spewing bitterness. Then I'm just hesitant to voice the pain. And it could be out of fear. I shouldn't feel this way, so then I won't say it out loud. It's a very dangerous one. Let me say this. God knows your thoughts. So if you are feeling that way, direct it to God. Give it to him. I think that's exactly what David's doing here. Should David really think God has forgotten him? No, that's not a true statement. God has not forgotten David. But he's saying it out loud to God. Now, I'm definitely getting ahead of myself. We'll get there in just a second. But it could be a fear of something like that that keeps us from voicing our pain. It could be a despair. He won't hear me anyway. I don't hear that in David here. Thankful for that. It could be an uncertainty about God. I think this often comes up with our suffering. Does God really love me? Does he care? In fact, is this suffering an example, an illustration of the fact that he doesn't care about me? Maybe he doesn't even know. Or I'm little old me in this big old world. He's got bigger concerns. All those are false things, but they mix into our thoughts. Here's another one. I'm not holy enough for God to show goodness to me. Oftentimes we struggle with these kind of thoughts in our suffering. And even if maybe during the daylight hours of our life, we could give us a better answer to that, boy, in the darkest hours of our life, those things feel true. And for that reason, we try to quiet the voice of our pain instead of expressing it in a godly way. So with a couple of thoughts like that in mind, let's look at the lamentation again and just see if we can draw out a few descriptions of what makes his lamentation a godly example to us. And really what I tried to do is just build these into the definition. The first quality is this: godly lamentation goes to God. Take the expression of your suffering to God in prayer, in song. The specific lamentation that David is dealing with here, do you see it's how long, O Lord? He's directly addressing the Lord. Not until the very end of the psalm does he actually say it in the third person, verse 6. But the rest of it is all a prayer to God. And do you notice that the specific lamentation that he's suffering with, it's not exactly stated, but it is hinted at that it's some kind of a conflict between him and an enemy. That's what we can say for sure. But I would also say this. It doesn't seem to be the biggest part of his struggle. And I think that's often true. It's like the first layer for David is this conflict with an enemy. The second layer really appears to be, God, why aren't you doing anything about that? And all of a sudden, the second layer of the struggle is actually the bigger weight for us in the suffering. In our struggles, what happens is we have the little difficulties in our relationship with God exposed like a magnifying glass. Suffering becomes the magnifying glass to highlight what it is that we're struggling in our relationship with the Lord. Do you really trust that God loves you enough to walk you through this difficulty? David, do you trust me that I'm doing this for your good and for my ultimate glory? And David's wrestling with that question. I think so. I'm trying to, but Lord, how long? But you hear his prayer. He takes it to God. Even in this struggle of his relationship with God, he uses terms like forget me forever, hide your face from me, his enemies exalted over him. All these have implications in his relationship with God. And even then, in his struggle with his relationship with God, he takes his pain to God. I just can't encourage that enough as we suffer to talk to God about it. Just tell him how much it hurts. I think we can easily be stopped from doing that because of the wrestling it is in our relationship with God. Can I trust him? I don't know. Does he really love me? I don't know. Well, then that's the new piece of the pain that is highlighted for you. Take that to him. Lord, I don't know if I can trust you. I don't know if you love me. Tell that to him. That's what David is giving us the example of here. Here's another characteristic that we see in this. It's so closely tied to this. David comes with bold honesty about his own soul. Lord, I feel like you have forgotten me. I feel like you're hiding your face. That was the illustration, that, you know, the blessing that they would give. Oh, Lord, shine your face upon us. And this is the opposite of that. You're hiding your face from us. He is very honest with how he was feeling. And this is a kind of prayer that God not just allows, but actually encourages us to bring to him. As our good father, he says, I want you to bring your bold honesty to my throne. If you maybe even know what text I'm about to go to next, Hebrews 4:16, he says this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. In this case, he's not talking about with praise. What does he say it's to bring? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What did I bring to the throne room? My need. I'm in desperate need of God. And so I come to his throne room and I ask boldly before his throne. And all that based on the verse before, because Jesus suffered and he sympathizes with my weaknesses, I can come boldly to the throne with my need. Here's the third characteristic of godly lamentation, is that it includes faith-filled appeal to God. I wanted that word faith already in this section, although you may realize that that takes us straight into the next section in our notes. We're going to talk about making an appeal to God in our suffering. But even the lament itself, the words of sorrow being voiced, have faith built into them, even if the only thing we see in there of faith is the fact that he went to God with it. There is faith in that. If he had lost all faith in God, then he wouldn't bring this prayer to him. He wouldn't even cry out to him, but we see at least enough faith to cry out to God. But then you see it as you transition. You see the difference in the language of the text moving from verse 2 to verse 3. We go from this series of how long questions, and now he makes an appeal. Consider and hear me. And we'll get to that in just a second, but I just want to pause and ask this question. Does godly lamentation spill out of you when hardship bumps you? Because a godly response to the suffering is exactly that. That I would express very honestly, but yet in faith, to God exactly how much I'm feeling this pain. Let me ask you this. Where do you go with that? Very few people take it nowhere. So let's start with that. Who do you go to? And then I would just ask you this. It's great to go to that person, but are they replacing the lamentation you need to be taking to God directly? Talking to people about our pain is a good thing, but it cannot replace taking it to the Lord. Or maybe you really are that few who just, I don't tell anyone, I don't talk to God, I just bottle this whole thing in. Then let me beg with you in the same way, take it to God. Godly lamentation is a godly response to suffering. But then the second mark we see here in verses 3 and 4 is taking that lamentation, expressing the pain, and then turning and making an appeal to God. What is David's appeal here? He says this, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. In the very name of God there, you hear his faith. You are Yahweh, my Elohim. And that word consider, it really has the idea built into it of look on me, behold me. He's saying, look and hear. You ever feel that way in your suffering? Like, no one sees me. No one hears me. God himself doesn't see my pain, doesn't hear my pain. And David is expressing to God, see me, hear me. And I don't see in that a faithless appeal to God as if he's saying, you do not, and I'm asking you to start. I think he's saying, I need your recognition. I come dependent on the thing I'm asking for. I see that again in the name of God there. And then he says, the third appeal that he makes is, enlighten my eyes. I think it's a helpful description in our suffering. Our eyes grow dim with suffering. There is a refreshment of soul that we long for when we have suffered for a long time. And he's saying, give me that refreshment. It's the same word that Jonathan used when he tasted the honey out in the forest and his father had forbidden anything to be eaten. And Jonathan, why would you forbid this? Look at how it lightened my eyes. It returned my vitality, my energy, my excitement for battle. It's the same idea. When despair is setting in, the darkness of my sorrow is setting in, revitalize my soul, Lord. And again, I see in that faith, because he's seeking God for that revitalization, for that refreshment. Here's a definition of appeal. Seeking God for merciful intervention. The implied in that is this is a faith-filled response. He's appealing to God because he believes that God will hear him and respond. And then do you notice how his appeal really becomes a mirror reflection of his lamentation? I think there's a lot that's instructive for us of, well, how do we do this ourselves? How do we practice godly lament and then godly appeal? I think it's like, well, what was the pain? Then make an appeal from that pain. Here's some examples that I thought of. Well, no, let me start giving you some of the descriptions first, because first description of godly appeal, looking at his here, is that godly appeal leads us from the temptation of the pain, of the sorrow, of the grief, of the heaviness. It leads us from that temptation to faith. It's in that sense of like, I'm making the appeal to God, but in some ways I'm speaking to my own soul. You need this from God, so go and ask for it from God. The actual practice of making the appeal to God is an intentional strategy of moving myself from the temptation to put my faith in God himself. Here's some examples. When we suffer, we might ask the question, God, do you even love me? That would be a lamentation. And a godly lamentation, especially if it moved to this appeal, help me see your love. You hear the faith in that? That's the same kind of transition that David is making here. I'm assuming that there it is there, I just can't see it. God, help me. Here's another one. Do you even care that I'm hurting right now? Which could transition to something like this. Dear Lord, reassure me of your care. It's a mirror image. The appeal comes from the lament. Or maybe you felt this one before too. Will this ever get better? And the appeal could be, Lord, give me strength for right now. Give me strength for today. Love that phrase in Day by Day. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me, he made. Okay, then Lord, give me that strength. I appeal to you for it. You see, that is a fingertip grip. As much as I don't feel the strength, I'm just trying to grasp onto the truth of who God is. That's what faith is oftentimes. It's just that fingertip grip, grabbing onto him. So a godly appeal leads from the temptation toward faith, even if I'm, let's say it this way, not feeling the faith right now. Then make the appeal. That is faith. You see that throughout the Psalms. I forget if I bring this up later, but right now I'm thinking of it. I'm going to go for it. Rabbit trail. Psalm 88 is a psalm that never gets to the other side. You know what I'm talking about? The end of this psalm gets to the other side. Right? There's this positive little uptick at the end of the psalm. I love psalms like that. But we need psalms like Psalm 88 where you never get to the other side. Why? Because so much of life is lived in the middle when I'm still experiencing the pain and I have not reached the place where I can say, and so God gave me strength of faith. And I'm testifying to you, God can do the same for you. That's a great place to get, and I'm thankful. There are stories like that across this whole congregation. But there's a lot of life lived when I'm still not there yet. Well, that's where verse 3 and 4 are in this text. I'm still in the middle appealing for God to give me the strength. Psalm 88, the whole psalm is in that middle place. He never reaches that other side where he's like, and now I see the glory of God. Now I have the encouragement of soul. So I'm thankful for psalms like that that remind us that these psalmists went through that middle ground too. They just didn't write the psalm until they were on the other side, so they included the other side in it. We need both of those. So pray in a way that leads us from the temptation to the security of God by faith. But here's another description. Godly appeal keeps seeking. This is exactly, see, I should just look ahead of my notes like one paragraph. This is it. This is that middle ground. Keep seeking, keep appealing to God when we're in the middle, still feeling the pain, looking ahead to that other side. But here's the third description. Appealing to God like this resists the temptation toward despair. This is really just a repeat of that first point, but it's more specific because David here is clearly dealing with despair. Do you see how verses 3 and 4 finish? Do this for me, Lord. I'm appealing to you to hear me, to look at me, to enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He could be literally speaking like I'm about to literally die. But even in that case, it seems more like it's a despair type of death. I am being killed by my own despair. I'm weighed down by this. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. David is clearly being tempted by despair. And appealing to God is that path from that despair moment toward God and resisting despair. And I would put it this way. If we talked about two layers of suffering before, here's a third layer. Isn't it often true that there's something that brings us suffering? In David's case, it's a conflict with his enemy. That's the first layer of suffering. His second layer of suffering is his relationship with God. He's really struggling. Lord, have you forgotten me? Do you care? Do you love me? And really this third layer of suffering is this despair, this way down depression that comes as a result of these other two things weighing down on me. Here, I get this third layer. Suffering is very complex, and even to simplify it into three layers is probably too small. But we see in David's godly example at all the different layers of hardship that he's experiencing, he expresses very honestly to God his pain and lamentation. And then he makes an appeal that aims his eyes out of this place and to where God is, the stable rock of his faith. And then we do see the turnaround in this text. He then praises God, verses 5 and 6. So that's the third aspect of a godly response to suffering. Lament, appeal, and then praise. Before we start talking about praise, let me ask you this. Is godly appeal a habit for you when you suffer? What are the different tendencies that could draw us away from that and not be making appeals like this? Oh Lord, give me eyes to see. Help me know that you are here with me. What stops us from things like that? Well, I think, as David was experiencing here, despair. It won't change anything. Yesterday was the same. Tomorrow's going to be the same. And I'll encourage you, that actually might be true for the first layer of your suffering. The circumstances may not change. But in that second layer of suffering, things can change dynamically for you. And in that third layer of suffering, as David experiences it here, his relationship with God strengthens through this. As you see where we get to from here, he's going to praise God. That makes a dynamic change in his experience of his suffering. Even if his enemy is still against him, his God is right by his side. And then in that third layer of that, we talked about here for him, that despair that he's experiencing, you see the turnaround by the end of this psalm. Him appealing to God made a difference in his life. Let's read the praise. David's praise, "But I have trusted in your mercy." Notice the verb tenses. "I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." See that? Like, I'm looking back and I'm looking ahead and I'm looking back, and this is a healthy looking back on our past and looking ahead to our future. David says, I've trusted in your mercy, your hesed, steadfast love. This word is notoriously difficult to translate, and sometimes you'll see it, like I have it in my translation here. Mercy, I'm sure some of you have steadfast love. You could put faithfulness there. There's a lot of different ways to translate it, because it's a word that captures the idea of the God of Israel, who knows his people, loves his people. He will be righteous and just to his people always and forever. You know, like, try to put that into a word. And they're like, well, I'm going to go with mercy. I'm going to go with steadfast love, because those are key concepts wrapped up in it. But either way, it's merciful love or it's loving mercy, how you understand this. David turns his attention to God's steadfast love because it's worthy of his trust. I think I skipped over the definition of this kind of praise. Praise and suffering is a resolution resolving to focus our hearts on the Lord. We have an American problem because we understand worship as a feeling first and then expressing it, because that's honest, it's authentic. And I would say this, that's true sometimes, okay? It's just only true sometimes. When you have a feeling of worship toward God, yes, express it, celebrate it with God. It's a wonderful thing. But that doesn't always have to be the starting point of authentic worship. Sometimes suffering is the starting point of authentic worship. When we resolve in our heart, and I'm feeling the temptation toward despair or anxiety or doubts or questions or all the things that David's experiencing here, authentic worship sometimes takes my nose and points myself back to the truth of God's word and says, I will praise him for his salvation. I will. That is authentic worship. In fact, it is in some ways a stronger testimony to the reality of the worthiness of our God if we're willing to do that even in our hardest moments. What kind of a God is that, that you'd be willing to serve him even when he walks you through the valley of the shadow of death? Well, I'll tell you, that's a God worth serving because he's worthy of my trust. He died for me. He walked through the valley of death for me. Yeah, I'll walk through this valley if he calls me to it. If he'll lead me step by step, I'll do that. I resolve to focus my heart on the Lord even when I don't feel the warmth or the feelings of happiness, because my God is worthy. Notice, and this is where I should now say, notice where David focuses specifically his praise in that first one we were already talking about. His steadfast love is worthy of our trust. I love the song we read earlier. We also sang a part of it in our song. Oh, my soul, why are you downcast? And he says, hope in God. Who's he talking to? His soul. And sometimes we need to point our eyes to the truth of the texts and say, soul, this is truth. His steadfast love is trustworthy. I don't feel that right now. It doesn't matter. It's true. How do I know that? Well, he died for me. You know, texts like Romans 8. You ever tempted in suffering to say, God, do you even love me? Do you even care? Paul answers that by saying this. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Who would separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Well, I'll tell you, they'll make me tempted to think it can separate me from the love of God. Famine? Nakedness? Peril or sword? David seemed to be experiencing almost all of these at the same time in our psalm. He says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. Notice that word. That's how he introduces this next section. Paul is persuaded. He is convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love is worthy of our trust. Nothing can separate us from it. Now, a lot of things are going to tempt us to be separated from God's love as if it can be separated. And he said, as he introduced that answer to his question, I am persuaded. I'm convinced. Are you there? Honestly, let me say it this way. If you're suffering and you're not convinced, then tell that to God. That's where your lamentation starts. Lord, I am not persuaded as Paul was there. But then let me say this to you too. There's good hope that God will lead you to that place where Paul was. And he said, I am persuaded because his steadfast love is trustworthy. And so he will lead you there. God's children who go through suffering always end up in praise. Always. And that may be that we die bitter. But we will end up in heaven praising him. And we'll say, how foolish was I to be bitter toward God for that suffering. Our suffering will always turn to praise, as the psalm does here. Second thing you notice here, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. His salvation is worthy of our joy and singing. It's an odd place to go, isn't it? Didn't we just talk about how long this suffering is and how awful David's soul is feeling? And he said, I will rejoice. I will sing to the Lord. And you get the sing in this sense, almost sounds like a celebration sing. And I'll say this, this is not a trite joy. It is not a naive happiness. It's the depth of joy that meets the grief and goes just as deep, in fact, deeper. It's not the kind of joy that removes grief. That's not necessarily Christian joy. I think that there are types of joy like that, right? This grief comes and then this other thing comes and actually, oh, well, that takes care of that. And now I'm happy. And we expect our suffering to be that way. And that's just not the examples we get in Scripture. What we have is these deep griefs that come and a joy alongside, in fact, I would say underneath that, that no grief can ever remove. An undergirding joy that no matter how deep the grief goes, our joy goes equally deep, in fact, deeper. Things like Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings. They come side by side. 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. These two things are not incompatible. They go together in our souls. It's an odd thing. It's complex that we could be both grieved and joyful in the same moment. But I think it's the same reason why we can sing a song with tears flowing down and a smile on our face. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Like, I have experienced the deep grief, and yet I know the great joy of my salvation. So I would say this, what undergirds, what makes a joy that strong that grief can't remove it? And he says, well, it's in your salvation. David looks back into his past and he says, look at the salvation that God has given. And I'll say this, we have all the more reason to look back and say the same thing. We can look back on the gospel of Jesus Christ and say he died and he rose again. Have you ever stopped to consider just how wonderful it is that our salvation, the gospel, is not something within us, not something that is a response, like a faith response. I think that's an excellent thing to do with the gospel. But the gospel itself is that God in history sent his son. He came. He already came. He already died. He already rose again. Nothing can change that. It already happened. That's the good news. Well, then if that's true, then nothing can take away my joy. Because no matter what grief I experience, nothing can push that out. I am saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Permanent joy. Because here's another good news thing. Sorrow, as deep as it goes and as difficult as it is not permanent. It's temporary. It doesn't feel temporary. So don't believe the lie that my pain is permanent. I read a book called Suffer Well by, his name is Dan Harrod, and he had a chapter title that I think has stuck with me, I think is really helpful. Now is not forever. If you're a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, now is not forever. It feels like forever. I get it, but it's not. And forever will actually be the flip-flop of this. That grief that is weighing you down will be gone, and your joy will endure for eternity in our relationship with God. Sprint through this last point here on verse 6. All this based on because he has dealt bountifully with me. His generosity is worthy of our gratitude. Discontentment and bitterness are often our responses to suffering, but they are the enemies of your soul. Guard yourself from that by putting your gratitude in the bountiful gifts that God has given you, his goodness. I'll just make that simple point. What does the godly response to suffering look like? It looks like lament, honest expression of our pain, appeal, turning that expression of pain into a request to God for his intervention, his mercy, and then turning to praise. And sometimes that praise is just a resolution that I will praise, not always a feeling. Let me give you a very specific strategy. If that is not a habit for you, write down these things. You get to the point where I need to lament. I don't have a good habit of it. Write out the lamentation. Write out the appeal to God. Write out the praise. I'll leave that simply there. I pray that this is something our church grows in. I pray it's something I grow in, that we would respond to suffering in a way that points all the glory to him. I spoke to a brother in Christ this week who I asked about a situation they were dealing with in their home, and his words were to praise his wife because through all the things that they were going through, she was praising God for the opportunity that it gave her to point her coworkers to the glory of God. And I think that's a good example of this whole thing. They were not shying around the difficulty of it. They have cried many tears. And yet they're rejoicing and praising the Lord for how he is working for his glory and our good. You know, that's an odd response. That's rather strange. But it's exactly the right kind of odd that people ought to look at us and say, what hope is there that you have that apparently I don't? And we'll point them to the glory of God and say, look, it hurts, but I know God. He will walk through this with me. He will use it for my good and his glory. May that be our perspective in suffering. Let's pray. Dear God, all the things that we talked about today depend entirely on your grace working in us. We would, by our own nature, be petty. I want things to go my way. So we confess that to you, and we ask that instead that this kind of a godly response would be what spills out of us when we're bumped by the difficulties of life. For your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.